Knowing the Second Vatican Council requires us to read and understand the documents in the light of sacred scripture, tradition, and the teaching authority of the Magisterium. If we are to speak and act in the spirit of the Council, we must be sure that it is the Holy Spirit speaking through the timeless teachings of Christ's Church. And now, Father Brian Milady, and Christ, the Light of the Nations.
Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Father Brian Milady, broadcasting to you on Mother Angelica's Catholic Worldwide Radio. I am from the Dominican Order, also known as the Order of Preachers, and I'm a professor at Holy Apostle Seminary for Delayed Vocations in Cromwell, Connecticut. So I have a lot of interesting stuff about priesthood and religious life and vocations in my experience. We've been talking about the document on the Church in the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium, the Light of the Nations, in this program, Christ, the Light of the Nations, because we want to discover what its authentic interpretation is. There have been a lot of strange interpretations of it since the Council, and I think we need perhaps a fresh look at the text itself. This document is extremely important because together with the Decree on Divine Revelation, this document is, according to Cardinal Ratzinger and many, many others, the dogmatic foundation on which the interpretation of all the rest of the Council is based. Now, we had arrived at the section on the religious life. And to understand this section in relation to the universal call to holiness, before I actually read the text to you, we need to distinguish or treat two subjects. In the present program, I'm going to try to explain to you what the relationship is of the state of our bodies and souls in resurrection to our states here now and to the state of original sin, because this is absolutely necessary to seeing what the place of the religious life is exactly in our lives. The Council says religious life is an eschatological sign, and you can't understand that unless you understand what the eschatology of the Christian life is like. Secondly, in order to seat this in relationship to ordinary charity in the next program, I want to discuss formally what the nature of grace is, what the nature of the virtues are, and what the nature of the gifts are, so we can see how the commandments and how the councils relate to them. So, beginning then to discuss the states of human nature, the text which founds the idea of virginity, which is the subject I would like to take up today, and its necessity, not for the nature of the Church, but rather for the Church's holiness, is seen in both Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, and Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12. Let's look at these texts. Now, in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning in verse 3, we read, "The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall never leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined asunder, let no man put asunder.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to put her away?' He said to them, 'For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is not expedient to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can receive this precept, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to receive this teaching, let him receive it. Now, in this text, it is clear that the Lord is speaking, first of all, to man in the state of the original sin. Because the reason Moses allowed them to have a certificate of divorce was because of the hardness of their hearts. But he is speaking to the man of original sin and recalling to him the original state in which Adam and Eve were created. This is seen because Jesus says, from the beginning it was not so. What is this beginning? This beginning was the relationship of man and woman in marriage, a relationship which has been spoiled by the concupiscence of the flesh. What does this mean? This means that what was a relationship based on spousal love, in which men and women were called, in imitation of God and his interpersonal relationship of the Trinity, to freely give of themselves one to the other and to freely receive, has now, because man lost grace, become a relationship where people have a tendency to dominate one another just for the sake of their own personal pleasure and personal satisfaction. So what was a gift has now become a means and occasion of extortion. The disciples say, well, gee, if you can't get rid of the thing, put an end to the relationship, if you have to be indissolubly joined to your wife, no matter what, then it's better not to marry. Now, here's where the counsel of chastity enters, and especially the way it's lived by religious. Jesus agrees with them, but not for everyone. He says this isn't a commandment, it's merely a recommendation. Not all men can receive this precept, but only those to whom it has been given. It's something to which you have to be called by a divine call. And then he says, and this call presupposes two things. First of all, that it's really about God, and secondly, that it's really freely chosen. In other words, nobody gives up marriage because they don't think they can be married. Nobody gives up marriage because they don't think they're able to be husbands and wives or fathers and mothers. Nobody gives up marriage because they don't like sex. If they do give up marriage for those reasons, they don't participate in the counsel of chastity. It's necessary to appreciate fatherhood and motherhood, to appreciate being a husband or a wife, and to know that you could do these things had God called you to them. But that you seek a higher way, you could say, to be husband or to be wife, the priest husbands the church as his bride, the bride of Christ, the virgin, the nun, spouses or wives, God, wives Christ, and both exercise spiritual fatherhood and spiritual motherhood toward the whole church, toward the whole human race. The veil, as an interesting sidelight, was undertaken by women in the Near East when they became potential mothers. So in the place where religious life grew up, in its infancy, to take the veil meant to become a potential mother. And the nun, therefore, is a potential mother, but she's a potential mother not to one given individual family, but to the whole human race. Jesus shows both the supernatural and voluntary character by saying that these people must make themselves eunuchs. That is to say, there is a renunciation involved, but it's a voluntary renunciation for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, that it can only be done for the sake of a supernatural motive, to show what the world of the resurrection or the next world will be like. And then he shows that it is a counsel. He who is able to receive it, let him receive it. Not everyone's able to receive it, nor is everyone called to receive it. The other text emphasizes the fact that this is something which has to do with the resurrection. Mark 10. The Pharisees came up and in order to test him asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Notice we're in sort of the same context as the one before. And Jesus more or less gives the same teaching. But Christ perfects this teaching by then, in two other texts, Mark 12 and Matthew 22, showing how this teaching relates to the resurrection of the body. In one context, the Pharisees and Sadducees come up and ask him about marriage. That same day, the Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for her brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, to which of the seven will she be wife? For they all had her. Now, Jesus is very clear about what the nature of resurrection will be in his answer. And let us look at that. Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Notice he speaks to them both on the level of theology, what's revealed in the scriptures, and on the level of philosophy as to what the power of God is capable of and oriented to once one realizes that God is of a certain character. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Yeah, that's the eunuchs who made themselves so for the kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of heaven, everybody, you could say, is neither married nor given in marriage. But they're like angels. Now, here he doesn't mean that they're like angels in the sense that they have no bodies or that they aren't supposed to have a body as a part of their perfection. What he means is that they're like angels in the sense that the life of the body is completely transformed and lived according to the life of the Spirit. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Now, this scripture is extremely important because both in this one and in the parallel text in Mark, Jesus seeks to explain what the nature of the resurrection will be like, and then he applies it to those who are living in the life of hardness of heart here below. Both versions contain two essential elements. First, the enunciation about the future resurrection of the body. Second, the enunciation about the state of the body of the risen man. Now, let's take the question of the Sadducees and analyze it for a few minutes. The Sadducees treat the question of the resurrection as a type of theory or hypothesis which can be disproved. Remember, they didn't believe in the resurrection. The scriptures, they could say, are a means to know the power of the living God, and Christ, interestingly enough, answers the Sadducees by saying they don't know the scripture, and then he says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is an attempt to say, well, he's, you know, the God of people who live forever. Abraham doesn't die, and then he doesn't relate to God. Rather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all relate to God because all of them are still living now. There is such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. In that resurrection of the dead, there's a whole new relationship of the soul to the body because in it they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And as a result, there's a whole new relationship of man and woman, a whole new spirituality that comes about, a whole new fecundity, a whole new seed, a whole new life and fruitfulness, etc., etc. To understand this, we have to see the relationship of this state, where they neither marry nor are given in marriage, to the original creation of man and to his fall. Catholic authors generally distinguish 3 to 4 states of human nature. There is the state of integrity, also called the state of original justice. This is the state in which Adam was created before the sin. There is the state of fallen nature and the state of redeemed nature. Sometimes fallen nature is made a second state and redeemed nature a third state. Sometimes they're treated together because this is the state in which all of us live now. It's the state Adam lived after the sin, looking forward to the redemption here on earth. It's the state in which we who have now experienced the redemption also live. And then there's the state of glorified nature, which is the manner in which human beings live their lives after the resurrection of the dead. Now, let's look at each of these three states. Let's look at how marriage is applied to them, and that will give us some clue as to what the place of the religious life is in the church. In the state of the original justice, all of the powers of the human soul experience an integrity and spontaneity toward God, because man, according to the Council of Trent, was created in the state of sanctifying grace, in a state of supernatural friendship with God, in a state in which he was able to look on everything that he experienced from a divine point of view and to appreciate it thereby. In his intellect, he had perfect knowledge, infused knowledge. He did not enjoy the vision of heaven, but he enjoyed everything short of that. In his will, he was freely obedient. Adam enjoyed obeying God's commandments. In his emotions, he was perfectly spontaneous. Even in his emotions, he experienced joy at doing the will of God. And in his body, he experienced no death. The kind of marriage that was characteristic of this state was the marriage of in the beginning, of which the Lord speaks in Matthew, in which the people, husband and wife, Adam and Eve before the sin, looked upon their bodies as a means of gift of themselves one to another, and freely and spontaneously gave all of their sexuality to one another, but always respecting the order of the Creator, respecting procreation and education of children, and respecting one another. St. Thomas has a very interesting question which he asks about this to show this harmonious integrity. He asks, would Adam and Eve have had more pleasure in the sexual act or less pleasure in the sexual act than we do now? And he answers that they would have had more because of the integrity of their emotions with their wills and with their intellects, because there was a perfect harmony between their bodies and their souls. But this pleasure would not have in any sense been an extortionary pleasure. It would have been an accompaniment, not a cause. No one, just to experience feelings, would have done evil deeds. This harmonious condition and the harmonious relationship of marriage that it resulted from, the spousal, nuptial meaning of the body, was caused by the presence of sanctifying grace and the lack of the experience of sin. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and lost grace, their bodies and their souls then had a different relationship to one another. In the intellect, they experienced ignorance. In the will, they had a tendency toward malice, extortion, and domination. In the emotions, they had no spontaneity toward the virtues whatsoever. They didn't enjoy being virtuous. And in their bodies, they experienced death. In this condition, what had been the nuptial meaning of the body and what the body still had and the soul as a part of it now became something they personally experienced as an occasion of extortion, to use the other for their own selfish advantage. Now, no person wants to be an object of use. And as a result, human beings who want to be loved rather than used do things like cover their bodies with clothing, make sexuality something secret to be experienced slowly, because the very pleasure itself becomes the cause. Hardness of heart entered into this relationship, the desire and ability to dominate one over the other. Why did Moses permit divorce? Well, not because he thought divorce was a good thing, certainly, but because he realized that if the Israelites couldn't get rid of their wives when they wanted to dominate them, that they would probably have killed them. And so to save innocent people, Moses permitted the action of divorce without approving it as a good thing. Now, we who live in this condition of fallen nature have received grace back through Christ's action on the cross. but we are still in ignorance. We still have a malicious tendency. We still have emotions that are not terribly spontaneous with respect to virtues, and our bodies still are oriented to death. Are we different than the people in only fallen nature? Well, of course we are. Because the people in fallen nature, these things were merely a punishment that was death-dealing. Whereas with us, they are occasions by which we can grow in grace. The fact that grace now becomes something we have to suffer in order to experience growth in is our share in the cross of Christ. And we know that we can grow in it, even in the face of our lack of spontaneity, because of the very power of Christ's cross himself. Marriage then now becomes a relationship in which, in the face of the tendency to hardness of heart, people experience the deepest natural friendship, the deepest unselfishness. They actually bleed and die on the cross for one another. Marriage is a domestic church. The spouse is, the husband is Christ, the wife is the church. As Christ bleeds for the church, so the husband must bleed for the wife. As the wife allows herself to be bled for and offers herself to the husband, so the church receives life from Christ. So marriage becomes a sacrament because even though it's still a participation in this Trinitarian life that Adam and Eve enjoyed before the fall, it's also now a participation in the cross of Christ. I usually tell married couples when I marry them that when they hold their hands together, the hands of Christ with the marks of the wounds and the blood pouring from them, you could say, surrounds theirs to try to hold them together. God is necessary for the perfection of this relationship. Obviously, for marriage to be perfect for us, then, concupiscence must be lessened. We have to desire less domination. We have to desire less the abuse of the other or using another as merely a means to an end. The religious life enters here by trying to show us what we shall be like in glorified nature when grace will be completed in the vision of God. When the mind not only will have no ignorance, but it will be completed in sight. One of the most beautiful texts in the Catechism is from St. Augustine about heaven. There we shall rest and see and love, love and praise. This is what shall be in the end without end, heaven, purpose without purpose, because finally arrived at. The will be completed in love. The emotions will be completed in perfect joy that can never be taken from us. And the body will be completed in resurrection. Christ offers the religious life, the life of the resurrected state, the eschatological sign to people while on earth to encourage those in concupiscence to lose their concupiscence, to lose their extortionary tendencies, so that they might return to the state which they lost of the original justice, in which the spousal meaning of the body is completed. You could say that we look at the last relationship of our souls and our bodies as an encouragement in the fallen state of our souls and our bodies to return to the first state of our souls and our bodies in marriage, by which the Trinity was most imaged in spousal love. Therefore, both virginity and marriage have as their primary purpose spousal love, this love and integrity, this love of giving of self in imitation of God. What the virgin does is give this spousal love only to Christ and God. The married person allows their spousal love to be a sign of the love of Christ and God, but they give it to another person, human person, as well. Therefore, we have the famous quotation, quoted in the New Catechism, and also quoted by the Pope in several of his documents, "He who denigrates marriage denigrates virginity," because he who denigrates spousal love denigrates the gift of spousal love to God himself. This gift is a renunciation, after all. Though religious are called to live the life of the resurrection in heaven, we don't live in heaven yet. This isn't the state which is characteristic of this world. That's why all aren't called to it. Marriage is the state that is characteristic of this world. Let him who can take it, take it. No, this glorified nature, while living on earth, as a kind of charism is something that is only given to a few and only given to those whom God has chosen for it. So, we can see that the religious life is a gift given to the church where certain members of the church are meant to be a stimulus, a sign, or a beacon to the final goal of the church, which is the vision of God in heaven. They're meant to be a sign of what life will be like there. People wear the religious habit, for example, not as a medieval fashion statement. Habits are generally non-useful garments. Anybody who's ever tried to do anything useful in a habit, cook, clean, knows that they're not very useful to the kind of life in this world. The religious habit is so flowing and of such a majestic character, and it's all the same because it's meant to be a sign of the wedding garment of charity which will clothe our bodies in resurrection. The Vatican Council summarized this by saying, in the New Catechism quotes, "The state of life which is constituted by the profession of the evangelical councils, while not entering into the hierarchical structure of the church, belongs undeniably to her life and holiness." In this state of the religious life, the church holds out to people what life will be like in the next age. "For the people of God has no lasting city here, and this state reveals more clearly to all believers the heavenly goods which are already present in this age, witnessing to the new and eternal life which we have acquired through the redemptive work of Christ and precluding our future resurrection and the glory of the heavenly kingdom. In this heavenly kingdom, Christ, the light of the nations, will be our only light. The Lamb will be the light of the city. Religious life is a preparation and prelude to encourage all to desire this light."
Thank you for listening to Christ, the Light of the Nations, with Father Brian Mullady.
Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the costs, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we do your will.